We greet you each one this evening in the name of Jesus. It's a privilege to be here with you and worship with you this weekend. I was blessed by the singing. I enjoy singing. There's many songs. I have a lot of favorites, I'll put it that way. The congregation back home knows that I have many favorites. They never know which one I'm going to say is my favorite currently. But we sang, O Lord, to us assembled here, revealed thy smiling face. And that thought just blessed me as we were singing. The thought that we are gathered here this evening in his name, we are gathered here to worship him, and we sang a song that I trust was a prayer from the heart of each one of us, that he would reveal his smiling face to us here this evening. We're going to read, as was announced, from John chapter 19. Our brother has asked that we read the first 27 verses. Very familiar portion of Scripture. It says, Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and he went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivereth me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew, Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. A very descriptive, somewhat graphic portion of Scripture. If you really think about and consider what all took place, what all is being described there, all for you and me. What a chapter, what a story of love that we have in that Scripture this evening. Let's kneel before the Lord in prayer at this time.
Evening. I want to welcome each of you here tonight. Thank Brother Luke for his prayer. Thank each one of you that have been praying. I've received some comments, some text messages. I appreciate that. I stand here as a needy individual, as one that needs your prayers, and am thankful for what God has seen fit to provide for each of us. Tonight I want to entitle the sermon, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And tonight is part one. Tomorrow morning is going to be part two. Tonight I want to look at what the cross meant for Jesus. And I have a list of six things, and that's not all of them. This is not an exhaustive list of things that the cross meant for him or meant to him. And a little bit later, I want to line the words of that hymn, number 254 in the black, so tonight I want to sort of have us with the thought of when I survey the cross. What does the cross, what did it really cost Jesus? What did it mean to him? And what, for tomorrow morning, what does it mean for me? What is it going to be for me, the cross of Christ? So first, I'll just list the six. I know sometimes that's not a good thing to do, because if you run out of time, you can cut it off. But we'll see how we do here tonight. The first one is it meant pain and suffering. And the pain and the suffering could be two different things. The suffering could involve a lot of different things. The pain, I would think of the physical pain that he suffered. The suffering would maybe include, number two, it meant rejection. It meant false accusation. Number four, it meant humility. Number five, it meant separation from God the Father. And sixthly, it meant death. And you could go on what it meant, what he had to look forward to. And we know that it says that he had his, as he was on his way to Jerusalem, he had his face set as a flint. He was determined to go to Jerusalem because he knew his time had come. So first, it meant pain and suffering. When I think of pain, what's the first thing you do when you experience pain? You want relief. We take all kinds of medication. We maybe take a hot bath if we feel pain in our back or a sore muscle. We want relief from the pain. We don't want anything to do with pain. And as I think about the pain and the suffering that it cost Jesus on the cross, to remember, he knew that was his reason for coming. He came voluntarily. It was not forced upon him. He accepted that pain and that suffering. And I realize we cannot even begin to comprehend what the suffering, what the pain that Jesus experienced was. And how many times do I run to something to get relief from pain? Jesus couldn't run to anything except for his Father. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, there in Luke 22, verse 44, this is one of the first places we read of the agony, the anguish that he was experiencing. Luke 22, verse 44, and being in agony or anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Agony, anguish, pain. It was a weight on his heart that was so heavy, what he was going to face. And he knew that that was what he was here for. You know, we may feel a burden for someone. We may kneel in prayer and maybe cry out to God, maybe shed tears. But do we sweat great drops of blood? I don't think we can begin to understand what that really meant. The pain and the suffering that was involved in that time he spent in the garden. Another way that he experienced pain, and this is, again, each one of these could be a topic of their own. But another way he experienced pain in Luke 22, verse 63, and the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And the word smote there means to whip or lash in public. They smote him. They humiliated him. They beat him. And then in verse 64, so they had already beaten him and they were making fun of him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy who it is that smote thee. And I believe that was, they were hitting him with the backside of their hand. It wasn't a slap. It was maybe the next thing to a punch. And they blindfolded him. Verse 65, and many other things blasphemously they spake they against him. So it wasn't only the physical that he was suffering, or the pain, the physical beating and abuse that he was suffering. It was emotional, because they were making fun of who he claimed to be. They were saying he was a blasphemer. And as I thought about that, as I thought about Jesus standing there being beaten, blindfolded, I thought about the verse that says, as a lamb before his slaughters is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. But there Jesus stood, the one that created the world, the one that had all power. He could do anything he would have wanted to do. But he had already in the garden submitted to the will of his Father. But the pain, the suffering that he experienced there, I believe, again, we cannot begin to understand. And then in Matthew 27, verse 26 down to verse 31, I'm going to read those. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Scourged. I didn't look into this very much, but if I remember correctly, a scourging is when someone is beaten within one beating of their life, with leather whips, with bones or stones or glass to shred the back. He was scourged. I can't even begin to understand the pain. But he was scourged, and Jesus was scourged, and Pilate had delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. Brother Ray, a number of months ago, had a sermon on bearing our cross. And in that sermon, he mentioned about the thorns, the 3-inch or long thorns that they have used to make that crown. And then they beat him on the head on top of that, driving them into his skull. and he had already been beaten and scourged. I believe he was a bloody pulp. Isaiah 52:14 says, as many were stoned at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The physical abuse that Jesus suffered even before he was nailed to the cross was absolutely unimaginable. I don't believe too many human bodies could take that kind of abuse, take that kind of beating. But he did. And he did it for you, and he did it for me. And he left the glories of heaven knowing he was coming to experience that. I believe that's why he prayed in the garden, and it became great drops of blood, his sweat. Because he knew what laid ahead of him. Secondly, it meant rejection. And while we move on, if you want to sit there and ponder and meditate on the suffering of Jesus, just go ahead. You don't need to listen to the rest. Secondly, it meant rejection. He was rejected by the very ones that he came to save. Jesus, the God-man, the one that created the world, came to save the human beings that he created, and they rejected him. How's it feel to be rejected? If you've ever been rejected, it makes you feel like you're not worth too much. Like you don't mean anything to whoever it is that rejected you. But Jesus carried on, even though they rejected him. What about me? What about you? Am I rejecting him tonight? Am I rejecting him as I go throughout my life? And Isaiah talks about, I'll just read that, Isaiah 53:3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and he was esteemed, and we esteemed him not. Mark and Matthew talk about the stone that was rejected became the headstone, the cornerstone. Jesus was talking about himself there when he was sharing that parable of the stone that was rejected. Luke 9:22 says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. And these are the words of Jesus. He knew he was here to suffer. And he knew he's going to suffer many things. And one of them was rejection. And being rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day. The ones that should have known not to reject him were the ones that were that betrayed him, the ones that took him to the leaders of the land, the ones that really started to cry out, crucify him. They were the ones that should have known who he really was. What about us today? I hope I don't fall into that. I hope that none of us ever fall into rejecting who he really is, that we're not deceived. Luke 17:25, but first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. There are many ways that we can reject Jesus. We can reject God in many different ways. We can reject him by not being willing to submit to his will, to allow his will to be my will, rather than wanting his will to be my will first. We need to submit and let the will of God become my will. That's what Jesus did in the garden. And if Jesus needed to spend much time in prayer and in agony to allow that to happen in his life, what about me? What about you? And I realize that we don't like to hear or use the word rebellious because it is a strong word. But I believe the word rebellion and the being rebellious is a much broader thing than we may realize. The word rebellion, if you look it up in a dictionary, it is to deny the authority, to defy any authority. And it doesn't matter who that authority is, as long as it's not asking you to do against the will of God. That's a topic for a whole nother time, but we can reject Jesus in many different ways. We can be part of the scribes and the Pharisees and those that were hollering and crying out, crucify him, do away with him. He's not our king. All those things that they were crying out. Thirdly, it meant false accusation. And they were accusing Jesus of making himself the Son of God. Now, Jesus wasn't making himself the Son of God. He was. And they were trying to say that he was a liar, that he was that was blasphemous. Jesus was accused of making himself the Son of God. Matthew 26, verse 65. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. The high priest there was very upset, very angry, when Jesus had said he was the Son of God. He tore his clothes. He was very angry, and he didn't feel there was any need of witnesses because Jesus just condemned himself by making himself the Son of God. But he actually was. Mark 14:64, ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. They were making this stuff up. He was the Son of God. They were accusing him falsely. John 10:33, the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not. So they didn't stone him because of the good things that he did. They probably wanted him to keep doing that because they were benefiting, I believe. So they stoned him not for the good that he had done, but for blasphemy. And because that thou being a man makest thyself God. The scribes and the Pharisees, the Jews, God's chosen people, rejected him, accused him falsely. Most times, if we're accused falsely, what do? We try to defend ourselves. We try to say, no, that's not how it is. It's this way. Or Jesus held his peace. He had nothing to prove. He didn't need to prove to them because he knew, even if he would have tried to prove to them, I believe he knew that they wouldn't accept it. He had submitted his will to the will of the Father in the garden, and he had humbled himself. Fourthly, it meant humility. He had humbled himself. Philippians 2:8, very familiar verse. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What does the word humbled really mean? The word humbled, to depress, figuratively to humiliate in condition or heart. It is to lower one's ranking. The one that had the highest ranking of all humbled himself to the lowest, to be a servant. The ultimate example of humility. The King of Kings, the God of the Almighty God, the All-Powerful, the All-Knowing, allowed them to accuse him, to beat him, and he humbled himself to hang on the cross. Hebrews 5, 5 on down through. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication in the garden, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, he submitted to the will of God. Again, here he is, he submitted. He has made God the Father, God's will, his will. What does it feel like to be humiliated? Have you ever been humiliated? I'm sure all of us have had some kind of an experience where we felt a little bit humiliated, but nothing like Christ. Nothing like Christ experienced. I believe when we feel humiliated, we feel worthless, or we feel like a nobody. But Jesus humbled himself, or allowed himself. This was all voluntary. None of this was forced upon him. It was all voluntary. Voluntary to be humiliated. He willingly humbled himself to be humiliated by those of whom he had all power over. Those who he had created. Those that he held their life in his hands. The next breath of air. The next heartbeat. Jesus allowed them to spit on him, to hit him, to beat him, to make fun of him. And then while he was hanging on the cross, people walked by wagging their heads in this, I don't know what it was, disgust. And he hung there. When they told him to get off the cross to prove that he was the Son of God, he stayed there because he loved you. He loved me. He loved all those people that were standing there, that were taking part in his beatings, when they were spitting on him, when they were mocking him, when they were humiliating him. And a couple of verses that I read, it said they stripped him of his clothes. And then they crowned him, and when they put that robe on him and they removed the robe after his back had been beaten to a pulp, I believe that was very, very painful as well. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I believe as humiliating as it was, as painful as it was, the rejection, I believe he knew the joy of being able to have a relationship with you and I, because we are able to be reconciled to God. He found joy in doing that. He found joy in that suffering. He found joy in the pain. He found joy in that rejection. And he was the author. Jesus and God, the Holy Spirit, was the author of this plan of salvation. And he was the finisher. Jesus was the finisher of that plan. Fifthly, it meant separation from God the Father. Why did it mean separation from God the Father? Because he was bearing the sins of the world. He was bearing my sins. He was bearing your sins. And we know, according to Scripture, that God and sin does not coexist. God cannot look on sin. The holiness of God, he cannot look on sin. He had to turn his back on his son that was hanging there on the cross, his only begotten son, was hanging there, had been beaten and abused, and now he's bearing the weight of the sins of the world. Psalms 5, verse 4, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." God cannot be, or evil, let me say it this way, evil cannot be where God is. Hebrews 1, first part of verse 13, "Thou art of pure eyes, purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." This is why God the Father had to turn his back on his son, because he was bearing the weight of the world. When Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus knew. He knew, can't imagine the weight. After all that physical suffering, the weight of the sins of the world upon him. And then to have the Father look away from him. It wasn't in rejection. It wasn't in rejection. It was in looking away from the sins. Separation from God. Jesus and God had never been separated. Not that kind of separation. Yeah, Jesus was here on earth as the God-man, but they had close fellowship. They were in close fellowship, and when God turned his back on Jesus, I believe Jesus was experiencing just a little taste of the separation that all those that reject Jesus and reject the plan of salvation will experience for eternity. What must it feel like to have separation from God like that? I don't know. I hope none of us ever experience it. But he experienced separation from God the Father. Sixthly, it meant death. How could the God-man Jesus experience death? The Trinity have been eternity past, their eternity present and future. There was no beginning, there is no end for them. But Jesus experienced death. We maybe cannot explain that. I can't, maybe some of you can, I can't explain how Jesus could experience death. But we got to accept it. That's what Scripture says. We got to believe it. And I had John 19 read, and I know that'll be read again tomorrow evening. But I thought that there was a lot of the suffering of Christ there in a short amount of reading. But I want to read verses 28 to the end of the chapter, where it talks about Jesus dying. There are many other things that the cross meant for Jesus, but death was the end of the cross for him. After that, he was put into the tomb and he became victorious. Well, he was victorious in the garden, but the evidence of his victory was realized when the tomb was empty. John 19, verse 28, to the end of the chapter. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the others which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. I'm going to pause there for a moment. These men that came to make sure they were dead were professionals. They knew what they were doing. They knew Jesus was dead. He had given up the ghost. His spirit, the life went out of him. They knew he was dead. They were professionals. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him who they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and alloys about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus. Therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. So there's a number of people here that handled the body of Jesus after he was dead. You know, today, if there's an accident or someone passes, whether it's in a hospital or in their home or where it is, a coroner has to come and make a pronouncement of death, that person has deceased. And I believe the soldiers that came, they made that pronouncement. They knew that he was dead already, and they pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And what led me to, when I survey the wondrous cross, I was looking what to speak on. And Galatians 6, verse 14, and we're going to touch on that a little bit tomorrow. May I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, was the verse that goes along with when I survey the wondrous cross. Isaac Watts wrote that hymn. And when I'm just going to read here out of a little booklet I have. When I survey the wondrous cross, it has been labeled the greatest hymn in the English language. It gives an intimate look at Jesus as he hangs on the cross and compels one to stand in awe of such deep love that would suffer such agony. The third stanza demonstrates this. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Another author by the name of William J. Reynolds says, rather than using an expected adjective such as cruel, tragic, or rugged, Watts describes the cross as wondrous. Such graphic language reminds us that an instrument of cruel torture and death became God's wondrous instrument for our salvation. You know, I don't believe there was ever or will ever be another cross that can be called wondrous. The wondrous cross. And when we sit and think and ponder and look at what the cross meant for Jesus, does it become wondrous to you? Does it become wondrous to me? Are you lovingly bowing in humble adoration at the foot of the cross? Are we willing to give our all? He gave his all for us. I'm not going to take the time to line that hymn. We know it. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, and all the suffering, the agony, his hands, his head, his feet, his side. I hope tonight that these few broken thoughts have caused you to survey the cross as wondrous.
As we think about the cross, one of the central themes is, from the Old Testament, it would be, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. New Testament expression of that would be from Peter, who bore our sins in his body on the tree. In the New Testament, that is sometimes referred to as the offense of the cross. It's very offensive for a sinner to recognize that they are responsible for the death of Christ and that God has chosen no other way to save them except through the death of his Son. But yet the message of the gospel is that that which was intended to be shame, God has made glorious. Because that was the only way our salvation could be secured, was by someone taking our sins upon himself. In some conversations I've had, unfortunately, I will say this, with some Christians, it's a new teaching that's going and even making inroads in Anabaptist circles. The idea that Jesus could not have taken our sins upon himself. And when I have had discussions with those people, I ask them this question. If your sins are not upon Jesus, where are they? Because if they are not upon Jesus, you are still carrying them. But thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Let's stand for prayer.